All right. You know, when Mark laid out the schedule for the messages that we would have during December, he marked this one that we would be talking about the cross. So on a lot of the things that I'm going to be talking about, really, you would probably have expected to hear more at an Easter sermon. But we've got to pull that understanding into our understanding of Christmas in order to be able to understand the whole picture of why Jesus came, and the significance of his cross. You know, a week ago Friday, our country experienced a shocking expression of evil. I think it just sent this wave of this gasp of how could that happen to such small children? And I think that Christmas gives us clarity or in a way to face and address these horrible evils in our life in two ways. We just sang, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And that God is with us in those contexts of deep pain. But also there's a powerful thing that we experience in Jesus coming where this was God's approach. This was God's addressing of the problem of evil in the world. And that's what I want to try and help us understand, because I think the cross is something that brings a few questions in our lives. You know, why did Jesus have to die? Last Sunday, Matt shared his message, and if you remember on that clip that he shared about the three wise men coming, and it talked about their three gifts. And it said gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was being the indication of Christ's kingship. And frankincense, that incense that is burned in a priestly role. But then the myrrh, the burial spice, talking about Christ's death and his sacrificial death. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today in this message. We're going to go through, we're going to cover quite a bit of territory in this message as we give you a picture of why did Christ have to die. While saying that, I'm also going to say we're just scratching the surface. This is just a very high overview because this is an incredibly deep and intricate topic that I encourage you to be doing additional study on. And related to that, on the back of your sermon sheet, I just listed a number of the scriptures that I studied and have been significant to me related to the topics we're going to talk about today. We're not going to read all of these, but I'd encourage you, as you have some time, to go to these passages and read through them thoughtfully and process through as you go through that. And I also wanted to give credit. I've read a number of books as we've chewed over what does forgiveness mean and how does all this play in our lives. And so these are some of the people that I both listened to some audios from and studied these books and have reflected. I highly encourage you to dig deeper if you'd like with any of these messages. Some of these are in the public library. I'm not sure how many, Judy, are in the church library, but in any case, I can head you toward those. So, Jesus, born to die. What does that mean? How do we understand that? You know, a lot of people today, as they would approach Jesus, they would read what he says and they would like it. They would be attracted to him. They say, why not just focus on his teachings and leave the cross out of the picture? The cross is problematic for a lot of people when they consider what happened in Jesus' life. Some people think maybe it was a tragic end. It shouldn't have been that way. Just think how much Jesus could have accomplished if he wouldn't have died. And you hear those kind of things in the dialogue, and it's a real misunderstanding of what happened. Then there's another aspect of people said, well, if God is so great, why couldn't he just forgive us? I mean, why did he have to go to this whole extent of Jesus dying on the cross? And then as people process through that picture of the cross, through their own experience and how they interpret things happening through the pain that they've experienced in their life and the things that they've seen, they even come up with questions, you know, that this picture doesn't sound good. I mean, it sounds like either there's this primitive deity type thing or that God is some vengeful, abusive father. That it just, there's some pictures, some pieces that make people uncomfortable. And often Christians, they kind of stuff that, or they just don't even deal with that. But these are very real issues that non-believers, as they face this whole question of the story of Jesus, are wrestling with. You know, how do we make sense of that picture? So my desire today is to help you maybe ask some of those questions, and then get some understanding of how some of that fits together. And as I said before, it's just a beginning. And speaking of the beginning, I think it's essential for us to understand why the cross was necessary and why this whole thing happened, that we put it within the story of the whole picture of God's project. So we need to go back to the beginning. And we have to remember back in Genesis 1 and 2 how God created this beautiful garden. And he said it wasn't just good, it was very good. Every aspect of this and the relationship and the design and all of that was very good and it was perfect. And there's just chock full of potential. And when we think of the potential, I think it's helpful for us, and this is something that I don't think we often do, is go to the other end of the Bible and you look at Revelation 21 and 22 and you can get an idea of where God intended this whole project to go. Start in a garden with incredible potential. And in fact, you see the commands that he gave to the first people. He said they should cultivate the garden, they should keep it, and they should fill the earth. Well, I think that cultivating and keeping and fill the earth creates this long arc that goes all the way to Revelation 21 and 22. And we have a picture of God dwelling in a new Jerusalem, in a new heaven, and a new earth. And it's just a beautiful picture. And what a wonderful way to consider that God, prior to sin, intended this development of potential and culture and government and society to be this long-term material universe where God would be reigning, living with us in a beautiful, beautiful way. But it didn't last long. Genesis chapter 3, there was a rebellion, and we turned our back on God. And that didn't just bring sin into our own experience. Scriptures tell us how that curse, that just put a blanket of brokenness across the entire created universe. And it was a horrible, horrible, horrible thing that happened at that point. And, you know, it was a situation that really brought about a dilemma. And we're putting some... Well, just a general explanation on here. I'm filling in some gaps with a little bit of my own interpretation, but I think we can imagine that God was presented with a dilemma. How should he deal with that? The whole project, his whole, you know, he made us as image bearers. He made us as those people that would be his vice rulers over this creation. And now this was blocked because there had been sin come in the world and had been this rebellion. So this whole thing appeared like it wasn't going to be able to going forward. So the question that would be logical to ask, should God just wipe the whole slate clean and start over again? I'm not sure why he decided not to do that. I think that would have been my knee-jerk reaction. Junk the whole deal and let's start over again. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his great love for us, decided to embark upon a redemption, a recovery, and restoration project. And that's what we're talking about. So what was involved in this recovery and restoration project? Well, it had to go as far as the curse is found. We'll sing a little bit later in the service that joy to the world. And I love that phrase in that hymn, that the redemption is not just rescuing people, but it's as far as the curse is found. And so it had to also involve forgiveness. Now, forgiveness, I think, is a highly misunderstood concept for us. We struggle with forgiveness. We continually experience the need for forgiveness, but we don't do it very well. And the reason we don't do it well is because it's so hard. But forgiveness is absolutely at the key of how God addressed the massive issue of evil that was governing not only man's hearts, but the whole creation. We're talking about real forgiveness, not lighthearted, not fake forgiveness, but real forgiveness. And as we think about forgiveness, I think there's two characteristics that we need to recognize. And we experience it in our own lives when we're involved in forgiveness too. Forgiveness is costly, and it involves an aspect of suffering. Now, think of our own experiences with that. You know, if I loaned you my car, and as you were driving out of the yard, you ran into the light pole, and you bashed over the light pole, there'd be damage there. Now, I think in that situation, we can understand how that would be the options. You know, it could be that you would say, oh, I'll pay for it, and I'll repair the whole thing. Okay, in that case, there's really not a need for forgiveness. It could be that I would say, no, it was a mistake, you couldn't see well, and then I'll just take care of it. I could be forgiving you, but then I would be paying for that. I would have to pay for those damages. In either of those cases, or any combination of the two, you have to have somebody bearing the cost. Somebody is paying for that. There, you can't, if you have a real damage, real injury, there's nothing that does not involve any costliness. Now, when you think of relationships, it gets muckier. And I think this is where we have a lot of difficulty. And unfortunately, I'm going to be too superficial for your satisfaction. We do have an entire week in the absence process about that. And I think that is completely too superficial for this whole issue of forgiveness. This is a huge piece. But when we talk about relationships, we all have experienced being hurt. We've experienced people saying things behind our back or damaging our reputation. We've experienced all kinds of hurtfulness that we've experienced, and usually it comes out of someone else's hurtfulness. Sometimes it comes out of misunderstanding. But in all those situations, there is a sense within us that something must be done to make it right. There's been some justice that's been violated. And we can go a couple of ways with that. I think our natural way, at least mine is I wish there would be some kind of revenge. I wish there would be something that person would pay so that they would experience the same the pain like what I experienced. But when we go that route and we try and create some kind of a revenge situation, something dark happens inside of us. And that darkness that we experience actually eats away and ruins us, and we become, as I think about that, some of you know we lived 11 years in Ecuador, and I think of the cycles of revenge killings that happen in primitive societies. But we have those same cycles of revenge back and forth in our societies today, whether it's in your workplace or neighborhood or whatever. So you end up with these horrible retribution cycles that go, and it never accomplishes anything. And it's a horrible thing. God has told us to forgive in those contexts. And it's a very confusing thing because basically what we're doing when we forgive is we're saying, we're not going to ignore it. We're going to admit that you did something wrong. But I'm going to decide that I'm not going to approach you with an evil intent to try and make you pay. That's a very counterintuitive experience, and that's in essence a key part of forgiveness. It's costly, and it's suffering. We're required to suffer in order to do it. Now, if you think of your own experiences with that, and you think about the dynamic of the cross, the only way to triumph over evil is to go through the suffering of forgiveness. Everyone who forgives something bears the other's sins. Think about that a little bit. You're bearing their sins if you actually are forgiving them. On the cross, we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. Jesus Christ is God. I think part of our understanding, our misunderstandings about what happened on the cross is we separate those two parts of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, in our understanding, in our processing. And that leads us to some unhelpful and illogical, if you look at it from the God truth perspective, conclusions. Jesus Christ is God. So on the cross, we have God absorbing the pain and the violence and the evil of the world into himself. He is taking it upon himself. Jesus' death on the cross is the means whereby evil is confronted and dealt with. It is defeated and its power is exhausted. It's as if Jesus, the perfect one, said, give me your best shot. And again, and again, and again, until evil was exhausted. Not just narrowly, but broadly, the evil of the universe was exhausted. And then at the end, we have Jesus not only death, but his resurrection and new life, which gives us great hope as we face that as his children. Now, I was talking, I mentioned about this dysfunction, I think, that happens because of our misunderstanding of the Trinity and how that worked out in terms of the cross. And I think it centers on a misunderstanding that we have of what is the wrath of God. If you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you see over and over again references about God's anger and wrathfulness towards sinful human beings. And we interpret that through our grid, through our experience of what angry people are like, and how people, and how we ourselves, how we act in anger, and what happens when we're angry. I know I remember very clearly being angry at my children. And I have repented. I've asked for their forgiveness because my actions coming out of that anger were not God-guided actions. They were rash. They were harsh. But this is an odd thing. I think it's important for us to understand that when we're talking about God's wrath is the full weight of his being brought against whatever is destroying the object of his affection. Think about that. The object of God's affection is being destroyed. And he's upset about that. He doesn't want that to happen. So the full force of his being is aimed at addressing that problem that is impeding the life of the one that he loves. Mark already prayed about how God deeply loves us. And this was rooted in the understanding of God's love. You know, anger is actually an expression of love. So seldom, I don't know if I've ever experienced in my own self anger being a proper aligned expression of my love. Typically, what happens in our experience of anger is that you're always coming against something and you're protecting something. And what I'm protecting is my reputation, or I'm protecting something else, which is, you know, I'm not really protecting God's agenda. And so we haven't experienced anger that happens in the right times and in the right amounts. God is the perfect example of anger. In fact, anger is something that we're commanded. We are all commanded to be angry, but angry at the right times and in the right quantities and the right emotions. So we have a picture in God with his wrath of that proper anger focused on whatever is destroying the object of his affection. He's angry at anything that destroys the people and the world that he loves. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value. A God without wrath has no need to go to the cross and suffer incredible agony and die in order to save you. So if the cross is something that is horrible to you as you think about it, let that help you to make the bridge and think, wow, that's an indication of how much God loves me. Because he was not just willing to go to the cross, but we see in Isaiah where it says that he was pleased. He was delighted to go to this extreme because he knew what it was going to accomplish. It was a deep, deep thing. We got a little picture of what that felt like. This last Thanksgiving, all of our kids were here, and they came to church. You may have met them. Our daughter, Becky, who has three beautiful little boys, our three grandsons, had her 30th birthday when they were here. So reflecting back on our daughter's birth, and then reflecting on this wonderful family dynamic that we were experiencing, I think I was able to gain a little picture of what God's experience was and how we could envision that we could say that God was happy that the cross was happening. Because I could think back to when Debbie was in labor and the pain that she was going through and think of that experience, and yet without any of the painful memories. Those of you mothers that have given birth have experienced that, where you go through labor, but then when you embrace the child, those emotions are changed. And I think the dynamic of God saying, yes, this was painful. This was horrible. And it was so horrible because I love so much. But I'm just delighted that it happened because it accomplished the purpose that it was intended to accomplish of reestablishing our relationship with God. Because of the cross, we not only have forgiveness and a release of guilt, but also with that forgiveness, God also releases himself from the burden of being angry with a world gone wrong. You need to read that again. Because of the cross, we not only have forgiveness and a release of guilt, but with that forgiveness, God also releases himself from the burden of being angry with a world gone wrong. If you think of your own experience of forgiveness, and I don't say this lightly, it's perhaps you've never had a real experience where you've forgiven someone who's hurt you deeply, because frankly, we're not very good at forgiving. But if you think of your experience, or even imagine your experience of forgiveness, how that forgiveness is actually a release in you. You no longer are holding that against that person. And so you are able to then begin to create a relationship again. So God releases himself from being angry, not just at us individually as sinners, but as the whole world. This is a real mysterious and powerful dynamic. And when you combine this with the resurrection, I think it's the only way that we can make sense of these incredible promises that we have of what the world will be like at the end of the age. The Revelation 21 and 22 promises that God is accomplishing a deep and powerful transformation through forgiveness and through the justification and resurrection. I think another way that we can bridge from our own experience into understanding of the cross is to recognize that real love involves personal exchange. All life-changing love towards people with serious need is a substitutional sacrifice. Now, think of your relationships with people that have a deep need. How do you love someone that is in the midst of a problem or in a deep need? The only way that you do it is by stepping into their situation with empathy. It's really exchanging some of your freedom for some of the restrictions of their situation. In one way, you could think of it of how parents deal with a small child. You're going to have a baby very soon here, and you just prayed for Nicole and Jason. You have this child, and this is a wonderful thing, but you really restrict your freedom when you have a child. And in order to nurture this child and care for this child, there's a huge amount of exchange that you're making of your personal freedom for what is needed because you love this child and to meet this need. And it happens in every situation where we enter into a relationship with someone that has personal need. There's a personal exchange that is going on. And in the picture of the cross, in the picture of Jesus coming to earth, we have this great reversal, this wonderful place where Jesus stepped into our world, where Jesus stepped fully into our existence and experienced all the temptations that we experienced, all the pain, all the challenges, all the difficulties, and yet without sin. And in that context, absorbed our pain and our evil. There's another, I think, really beautiful piece as we look at the cross, because it gives us some clarity on the issue of suffering. We just talked about the Sandy Hook thing. We talked about that horrible evil, but really evil and suffering impacts each one of us. I think about our body here, and I think of the pain that has been experienced through death, through cancer, through all kinds of other experiences that have involved tragedy in our lives. We experience suffering. It's a common thing. We think of our backgrounds. We think of the various ways that we have been injured by others. There's suffering that we experience in our lives. Why do we suffer? Why did that happen to me? How do I make sense of this situation? Well, I think the cross gives us some very important insights. And one of them is actually stated in a little bit of a negative. It says, because of the cross, we know that our suffering is not because God doesn't love us. You know, that's a strange thing that we would assume that we suffer because God is not loving us. Or we assume it's something that we've done wrong to displease God. And so there's this retribution that happens. The cross makes very clear that God loves us infinitely and that he has gone to an infinite degree in order to address that. It is done. It is finished. So God is not playing us based on our behavior in that terms. We know that God knows. We know that he loves, and we know that he's supremely able to take the greatest suffering and bring healing and weave it into a beautiful outcome where all tears will be wiped away and eclipsed by joy. That's another thing where we need to keep those Revelation 21 and 22 perspectives. Isaiah's got some great stuff about that time too. And I really enjoy looking through the various Isaiah passages and seeing the description of what's it going to be like when God completes this healing process that he has begun on the cross. Suffering, our understanding, and thus our experience of suffering is transformed as we think of God's work in terms of the cross and what he's accomplished. It's transformed, and we realize that now what was intended for evil and which was intended to destroy us now enables it to become something that can refine us and that can remove the dross of our lives. And there's that beautiful passage that talks about God giving us, through our difficulties, proven character and hope. So we can live with a very, not a Pollyanna, but a very logical, foundational, established on the truth basis of hope. We can be hopeful ones. We can suffer, because we will suffer in a broken world. But we don't suffer like those without hope. We live as those with hope. So we looked at real forgiveness. We looked at some aspects about real love. We looked about this transformation that happens. But I want to take us deeper. I want to take us to something that is absolutely world-shaking, that absolutely is the essence of the gospel. And frankly, from my observation in my own life and my observation of other Christians, it's something that I think is very seldom grasped in our experience of our lives as Christians. And that's this phrase. It talks about it in Romans 3. It's actually lots of different places. Isaiah has a bunch about too. But we are justified freely by faith through the blood of Christ. What does that mean? How do we understand that? How does it get from the left side of our brain, where we might have learned it as an answer to a question, to where we actually are incorporating that into our being and into the way that we live and the way that we react? You know, it's interesting how our reactions and our emotions are a wonderful window of what we actually believe inside. And one of the things in our Christian lives that we're often taught is to not pay attention to emotions. But actually, those things are wonderful diagnostic tools. They're like the light on the dash of your car. When that oil light comes on, you should get interested in that. You should pay attention to why that's on and look back and say, what's happening? You know, it could be just an indicator problem, but it also could indicate that there is something deep that you better pay attention to. Otherwise, you are going to be paying attention to it. And it comes out in all kinds of ways, our lives. So anyway, this whole idea of what does this justified freely mean? And we want to dig into it. So stick with me. I think this is so powerful. Now, we're going to ramp up into it. In order to understand what it's talking about justified, I want to unpack a little bit of what forgiveness is so that we can see the difference. When we're looking at the topic of forgiveness, forgiveness is really tied to this idea of pardon. You are guilty. You have sinned. You have rebelled. I have sinned. I have rebelled. I am guilty. And forgiveness says that I am now able to get out of jail. I am able to be free. That all of that is wiped clean. That is great news. Please don't hear me say that it's not. That is fantastic. That is absolutely life-changing to be able to get out. It basically is a message, you may go. Think about the pardons that are given. And someone is told, you may go. And the transformation, the new start, the new beginning that people are able to experience in their lives because they hear, you may go. But build upon that, this concept of justification. Now, in Romans 3, that term justification, and also you see in that same passage of Romans 3, in various places there, the word righteousness. That's the same Greek word, justification or righteousness. It's just two English words used for the same Greek word. Interesting enough, when you track that back to the Old Testament, there's one Hebrew word under those two words as well. So keep those ideas together. I think that's a confusing piece. Both of those are a bit of our theological jargon. What does this mean? In practical terms, the best description that I found as I was studying it is that righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. A validating performance record that opens doors. That's a quote, not my words. What does that mean? Now, during these last couple of years, I think a lot of us have gone through the experience of job hunting. I think the best way to understand what this is talking about is a resume. A resume that you would prepare for a job hunting experience is effectively a validating performance record that opens doors. It's saying, this is my experience. These are things that I've done. These are the skills that I have. This is what I should do. And I bring it to you so that it can open a door of employment. Now, those of you that are students have also an experience of a validating performance record that opens doors. It's called your grades. This is my grade. I was able to pass all of these subjects, so I should now be able to go on to the next year of school. All of those things are good pictures of what we're looking at, what we're talking about for righteousness. And the powerful piece that we have here is the righteousness that we are given is the righteousness of Christ. So when we're talking about it, we have a powerful message that says, you may come. It opens doors. You may come. It's not just a you may go and you may start again, but you may come. So we're given the resume of Christ. Think of Christ, the perfect man, God the Son, creator from the foundation of the world. The record of Christ is incredible, far beyond anything that we could ever not only ascribe to, but hope to understand. And Scripture tells us that that is put upon us. There's a beautiful passage, and it's in one of your memory verses on the back, the middle memory verse on the back page, if you'd care for it, where it said that my sin is put on Jesus, and his righteousness, his validating performance record that opens doors, is put on me. So now, if you can imagine, and I believe that God has given us imaginations for a very helpful and holy reason. If you can imagine God's face as he looks at Christ, and the delight that God expresses in his face when he looks at his Son, who has perfectly pleased him in every way. That's the face that God now has when he looks at you. And he says, you may come. My arms are open. There are no obstacles. It is all addressed. You may come. That's what righteousness means. That's why this is so incredible. That's why this is infinitely more than forgiveness. That's why this creates an entirely different emotional environment that we live out of. That's what the gospel is really about. That's the essence of the gospel, that we are invited to come and that Jesus has done it. We're justified. We're made righteous. You may come. Now, let me explain a little bit of how this did not work in my life. And I think it's a common experience for us as American Christians, how we get this a little bit wrong and this gets confusing. Let's go back to the idea of forgiveness and pardon. And remember that forgiveness is the idea that you're guilty, but you are pardoned. And it says you may go. So that slate is wiped clean. How I experienced that when I became a believer was thinking, okay, Wonderful. This is great. My past has been dealt with. I now have an opportunity to live. But how do I live my life? How do I live my Christian life? How do I enter into that? Well, my default from my cultural understanding tells me that it's all about performance. It's reinforced in every way. You hear Santa Claus is coming to town. And what's he looking for? You got to check the naughty and nice list. And it's all a question of having more nices than naughties. If you look at our culture, if you look at how we raise our children, if you look at the messages that we communicate, it's so much about your worth is based on your performance. And so I smuggle that right into the way that I read Scripture. I bring that right into the way that I think about how I need to live my life as a Christian. And I take these statements, which in many ways are true, but I take them and I interpret them into a grid that says, I must work to please God. I must love God with my whole heart. I must try to be a better Christian. I got to serve God with my life. I must seek to try harder. I must surrender to Jesus. I must dedicate my life. And you fill in the blanks of what all you heard. And you tell yourself, I should, and others, and from this pulpit and other pulpits you hear, you should, you should, you should, and we've just been should upon all over the place. And it's a horrible experience because we interpret it in terms of performance. We've got to now make God happy with us. And it depends upon us in how we act. But the gospel says Jesus already did it. That's the gospel. It's not I should. It's not I must. It's Jesus did it. You may come. That's what righteousness that's imputed on us. That's what that's about. You may come. That's the essence of the gospel. That is what we are called to believe. That is the antidote to our shame. I think each one of us are much more deeply impacted by shame than we realize. I think of that experience of job hunting. We were talking about the resume. And for those of you that have done that and you've gone maybe on, you apply for a job and you really put yourself out there and you go through the interview process, or you're in the midst of that, and you put that out there, and then they say no. How does that hit you? For most of us, that hits us really deep. And as we start getting more no's, it's really destabilizing because that's hitting our shame. Our shame tells us that we're not worthy of connection. We're not worthy. And so remember in the garden how they hid? That's what we do in terms of our shame and how we manage that. We hide. Or sometimes we come against and defend, but somehow we're trying to deflect and we're trying to protect ourselves. This is the most powerful part of the gospel in addressing our shame because it tells you definitively, there is therefore now no condemnation. You may come. Jesus has done it. So when you feel that voice, whatever it is, that word of condemnation, when your boss tells you that you did a poor job and you just take it to places where it puts you into a backward curve, and how do I handle this? And I'm just emotionally, why am I responding so strongly? Or maybe somebody tries to give you some constructive criticism to help you, and you react with defensiveness. You know, why is that happening? I would propose to each one of us, in those situations, it's indications that we haven't believed the gospel in that context. I'm not talking about being saved or not being saved, but I'm talking about how the gospel, that powerful righteousness of God that is placed on us, that you may come, addresses each one of the inner parts of our hearts and our lives. Because when we internalize and we work out the implications of what it means to truly be justified, to be made righteous, those messages, those things that we've experienced as condemnation, they don't go there to that deep level for us. We're able to just take them as even potentially constructive criticisms, and it doesn't hit us so much. It's the most powerful antidote to our shame. That's all part of the solution that God designed into the cross. And in a broad and powerfully and mind-boggling way, it is the way that God is delivering us from evil. And this process is beginning, and he's actually commissioning us to be his transformed ones, to begin as a foreshadowing of what the transformation ultimately will be when he comes back. But where we are able to engage in our individual jobs, in our neighborhoods, in all of our relationships, as those people who have been embraced, who are being actively loved, who are not living out of our shame and our defensiveness, but are able to genuinely love others. You know, it's interesting. That's the context in which real change can happen, when we recognize how God has done it, Jesus has done it. We may come, and in the midst of that embrace, we may change. So the picture I would like to encourage all of you to have as you think this Christmas, as you think of all the beautiful babe in the manger and all of that, I want you to put this picture in your mind of the Father embracing the prodigal son back. You may come and just feel that embrace around your shoulders. Feel it, head into the neck. Feel the strength of that. Relax in that embrace. You may come. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message that God wants us to take away from Christmas. He loves us. That's our good news. That's what we want to point to. That's what we want to live out of.
I've been taking classes for nursing this fall, and there's a guy who was in both of my classes who I didn't really talk to at the beginning of the year, but we just, you know, because we were in the same classes the whole semester, we started studying together. And he's from the Ukraine, which I guess is a pretty Orthodox, I mean, probably similar to Russia, Orthodox background. And so conversations about faith with people who aren't believers always happen really abruptly, and I never expect them. So people just start, and I say, oh, okay, I guess we'll do apologetics here for a few minutes. And so he said really abruptly, are you religious? And I said, no, I'm not, you know, because I have a faith that, you know, is based on a relationship more than rules to follow. And so he talked about how he'd grown up in the church and, you know, knew all the answers and taught Sunday school and all kinds of things like that. But then he remembers the moment when he was in service where he just thought, what am I doing? And for whatever reason, it just didn't, he couldn't do it anymore. And I don't know what his, you know, how genuine his faith was before that, but at one point he just, that was it. And so he says, oh, I'm agnostic and I don't follow that anymore. And so I was thinking when we were talking about it, because he said, you know, oh, I know that Jesus died on the cross and he knows all the answers, but it had no meaning to him anymore. And I thought, you know, when he says Jesus died on the cross, that's the basis of my life. And that's, you know, how I know that I'm right with the Lord. And the same phrase that means nothing to him and he just says it, you know, is my confidence. I'm going to read from Ephesians 2, and you guys may remember I love the Amplified version even though it's so long. So this is Ephesians 2. But God, so rich is he in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him. For it is by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. The Greek word for mercy used in the New Testament is eleos, and it means compassion on the unfortunate coupled with a desire to help them. And I guess just as we're singing this morning, I want your hearts to marinate in that. Just that God's mercy, his compassion for us, and the desire to help us, paired with the love that he has for us. That's why we celebrate this season.
There's a verse that I've really come to like. It's kind of, I'll say half a verse, but I think it's appropriate at this point. It's 1 John 4:16. I guess it is in the, it's in one of those in, that I put in the back. It says, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." And that's really my desire, that would have been our experience as we've talked this morning and sung and all that. We've come to know it, but we've also come to believe, as we've understood that that love means you may come. So I'd encourage you, as you go through these next days, to dwell on that, you may come. Think about the areas where you need to hear that, where you need that to bathe over your soul, where you need to be refreshed by that, come. Maybe you've never experienced that. Maybe that's something that has been completely foreign to all of your experience in life. And the invitation is open for those of us that have, to a certain degree, to move into that deeper. For those who have never, to come and enter into that life. If you want to talk about that, I'm available, Mark's available. Turn to somebody next to you that you trust that you'd like to chat with and say, hey, could we have coffee? Could we talk about this? This really sounds like something that I need to move into in a deeper way in my life. You may come. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are full as we envision living out of the richness of your embrace. Lord, my desire for each one of us is that this holiday season can give us a moment to pause and to reflect on the way that you invite us to come. That we can not just know these truths that we've heard time and time again, but we can believe them and we can allow them to soak into the fabric of our beings. And so what comes out of our lives when we're jostled is a steadiness and a shalom and a peace. We love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.